Well, it's great to be with you in the house of the Lord today. I hope that your week went well, but I also hope that you have prepared your hearts to break open the bread of life and to see what God would have for us this morning. With that in mind, please take your copy of the Word of God and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Wow, we're already in chapter 11. I apologize for the breakneck speed that we are going. It's amazing that you haven't gotten whiplash. But this is, we're going to pick up in chapter 11 in verse 3, and this will be the second part of the message I began last week titled Wholehearted Faithfulness. Please follow along as we read again from the text for a second time, and so that we might get our heads headed and our minds headed in the right direction. Here's what Paul says. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Now, there is an awful lot I want to show you this morning in verse 3 in such a short time to show it. So I'm not going to give you my normal 15-minute introduction. I will only say this much to introduce the message. Because the verse we will look at this morning deals in particular with devotion to Christ. I'd like to give you a quote from Jerry Bridges on the subject. He says, "So often we try to develop Christian character and conduct without taking time to develop God-centered devotion. We try to please God without taking the time to walk with Him and develop a relationship with Him. This is impossible to do." This is from his book, The Practice of Godliness. And I think you understand that there is no way to produce a godlike character or to walk in an intimate relationship with God if we do not maintain this God-centered, Holy Spirit-enabled devotion to our Lord and Savior. You know, beloved, the Bible is crystal clear that Christianity is not an add-on. It's not an addendum. It's not something we attach to our already busy lives in this world. Friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that the Lord Jesus alone is to occupy the throne of our hearts. And when He does, our entire lives will be one lived in devotion to Him. So let me just review the 2 points that we looked at last week. In order for you and I to have wholehearted faithfulness to Christ, you and I must understand, first of all, that God is jealous over us. He is zealous over us. He is caring for us each and every day. And we must realize, secondly, that we are espoused to Christ. We've been given to God, to Christ, as His bride. And those are two of the ways we looked at that will bring this wholehearted devotion. This brings us to a third way we to have this whole heart. Third, we must singularly and sincerely be devoted to Christ. Let's look at verse 3 again. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. Now, what I'm going to do with this verse here is I'm going to explain two important words at the end of the verse that will define what devotion to Christ means. Then we're going to dive right into the middle of the verse to show you its domain. And then I will work from the middle back to the beginning to show you the deception that is always at work with regard to the believer's mind. Now be patient with me, for I am about to commit exegetical suicide. But I truly think that this is the best way to get at the heart of this verse. So first, we begin with a definition of devotion. Two words give us the meaning of devotion to Christ. Simplicity is haplotes, and purity is hagnotes. Now, rather than being a play on the words in the Greek, placing those two words together is highly instructive. As a matter of fact, maintaining singular, and listen, this word simplicity here does not refer to things that are simple to do or easy to do. As a matter of fact, maintaining a singular and sincere devotion to Jesus is one of the hardest things for any Christian to do. That word simplicity carries this idea, single-hearted loyalty. Write that down because that's what it means, single-hearted loyalty. Now, this is the polar opposite of what James said about the man who lacks faith that his prayers for wisdom will be answered over in chapter 1, verse 5 of his letter. He says that if a man waffles back and forth in doubting God, he should not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because he says he is a double-minded man. That word dipsychos is a compound word derived from two separate words, dio, which means two, and the Greek word for soul, which is psuche. What does it mean, preacher? Well, there are two senses to this word. And the primary sense is the literal meaning of the word. He is saying that this kind of a man has two souls. Doesn't mean he's a schizophrenic. What it means is that it refers to a man who has mixed emotions in competition with each other, or suffers from divided loyalties, or suffers from competing desires to maintain a godly lifestyle on the one hand, but at the same time, on the other hand, to fit into the world. The second sense of this term is to be doubtful about the truth of something, or about the course one should take, or how one should behave. The two-souled man is one who is inclined to one opinion or course of direction, and then to another opinion or course of direction. He is a man who waffles back and forth with no real convictions, no settled principles by which he makes decisions. He is guided more by his emotions and passions than by his man. Now, how can we spot this in ourselves and others? This is the believer, to illustrate, this is the believer you might run into in a worship service one Sunday, and in talking with him, you ask him how he is doing, and he responds, "Man, I am on a spiritual high. I'm on the top of Mount Zion. If I was any spiritually better, I'd be in heaven. And then you happen to bump into him on the following Monday and the next day. And if you ask him the same question, he might say, man, I am in the dumps spiritually. I'm dying spiritually. I cannot make it another day like this. I'm not even sure that I'm saved. This is the kind of man waffling and wavering through life that James envisions in this passage. But let me point out that this is not only talking about this instability and wavering in prayer. For James also broadens out this verse, saying immediately after this man being two-souled, that he's unstable in all his ways. The wavering and instability extend to everything he does. Do you not see how this man is completely opposite of the singleness of devotion that Paul speaks of here in our passage? Real devotion to Christ means that we do not waffle in it, that we are not divided in our loyalty to him, that we have this single-hearted loyalty to Christ. But the meaning of devotion to Christ is not only found in the word simplicity in our text, it's found in the word purity. Purity. By the way, some translations don't even have that word, but it is. It's there. It is in the word purity, which means an upright and spiritually moral life. Devotion to Christ is not only loyalty to him, it's also living the kind of life that pleases and honors him. And in this case, this life means something similar to what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, where Paul told him, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Let no one look down on the fact that you're a young man, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, haplotes, show yourself an example of those who believe. So devotion to Christ, if we're looking at this and trying to define it, devotion to Christ means that we have a single-hearted loyalty to him. And it is that loyalty that motivates one to conduct a life that is pleasing to God and a life that is a model for others to follow. Friend, did you know that as a Christian, your life is an example, whether you realize it or not? That you are an example to other people. The only issue is whether you are giving a good or a bad example. But we all are examples. Our lives are all to be lived as a model for others to follow. Well, now that we have seen what devotion to Christ looks like, let's try to open up this verse a little more. May we? May I? Thank you. We are going to dive now right into the middle of the pool here. Second, I want to unpack the domain of this devotion. The domain, the arena, the realm in which this single devotion operates is in the Corinthians' minds. The word at the center of this verse, the words at the center of this verse are your minds. The main concern of Paul here is the ease with which a mind, a Christian mind, can be led astray from single devotion to the Lord Jesus. It's very easy for our minds to be led astray, and we're going to look at that in more detail later. But you know, whenever I read the word or hear the word mind, I remember that old ad ran by a college several years ago, which says, the mind is a terrible thing to waste. The Christian mind is even a more terrible thing to waste, because the mind is central to the behavior of the life of a Christian. The Christian should not waste his mind on things that have no real value, because a mind set on anything other than Christ affects our relationship with him in some very negative ways. Now, the word mind here is noemata. This is a very interesting word. It refers not to the physical organ of the brain. It refers to thoughts or concepts or reasoning or thinking. This is the faculty of the human soul that we know as the mind. Do you remember last week when I said that what Paul says in one passage is connected to the things he says in various other places? You remember that? Well, I want to take you to one place. We have already been in this letter because it highlights some of the things we might associate with the focus on the mind that Paul is giving to us in this verse. Let me trace this emphasis of the mind back to a couple of passages in this letter. First of all, back in chapter 10, verse 5, and you can turn back there if you want. It's not that many pages back. In chapter 10, verse 5, we read that Paul was destroying speculations. Now, that term speculations is a synonym for the word noemato here. Logismos, which means to reckon, calculate, consider, and reflect on something. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the mind. He's talking about reasoning. He's talking about calculations. He's talking about considerations. Reading on, we see what Paul destroyed was every lofty thing. Preacher, what are these lofty things? Well, they are, in essence, every false argument or every false mental argument or reasoning raised up as a mental fortress or defense, and which elevates itself over and against, you'll notice, over and against the knowledge of God. The word speculations here in this context then refers to untrue and deceptive teaching which is based on evil intentions. They are based on the false reasoning and false arguments of those who have no true or real knowledge of God or the truth. And Paul was not about to let himself or other Christians embrace even a single false premise or argument raised up against the true knowledge of God. And so this passage is connected to our verse because Paul tore down the mental arsenal of the arguments of these false teachers to guard the minds of believers by exposing the truth to them. Take a few steps further back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 2, where we find a similar comment about this commitment to the truth. Here Paul is explaining the way he conducted his ministry to the Corinthians, and he says, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in," you see that, "craftiness." This is the same word that Paul uses for snake, for the snake in our text. It means trickery, treachery, and cunning from an evil design. He says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. We are not walking in craftiness, nor are we adulterating the word of God. Or in other words, we're not mixing error into it. We're not mingling it with human traditions. We're not polluting the pureness of the truth in order to preserve one's desires or personal preferences. What are we doing then? But by the manifestation, meaning to make something fully known, to fully disclose something, to make something plain. And what are they making plain? Did you notice that word? What is Paul making plain? Did you catch it? What's he making plain? The truth. He's making plain the truth. So this is a clear presentation of the truth, but I want you to notice where it is aimed. It is aimed to every man's conscience. Now, though the Greek word translated as conscience here does sometimes refer to determining what is right or wrong, i.e., it is the faculty of human conscience. But the basic meaning of this word is simply to know something. To know something. And here, it is a term that is used as a metonymy. Ever heard that word? That's a figure of speech where one word is substituted for another word that is closely associated with it. For example, one may substitute the word dish for a whole plate of food. A waitress may say to you, "These are the dishes which are our specials for this evening." And in that case, the dish stands for the entire meal. Or someone might say to you, "Give me a hand," which doesn't mean cut off your hand and give it to me. It simply means give me some help or assistance. Hand then stands for help. So it's one word that is associated with it that stands for another. Now, because conscience literally means to know something, in this context, conscience stands for the entire mind. So Paul plainly, accurately, and completely aims the truth to human minds in order to present that which can guard their minds from error and to keep them in single-hearted devotion to Christ. Do you see the commitment to truth? By the way, did you know that the Church of the Living God is the pillar and support of the truth? 1 Timothy 3:5. Truth is not only the marketplace in which elders, preachers, and teachers operate. It is an open marketplace for all Christians. All Christians are to prop up the truth of God and to be the foundation for that truth of God. The church does not exist to be a place where Christian consumers can go to have all their perceived needs met and their personal itches scratched. We exist to buttress the truth, to be the operation of the truth of a truth of God campaign for the world. This means that we are to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That we are not to hide doctrinal truth, the truth of God's word, from anyone. And that's why I'm excited about the outreach being planned for the downtown square here. I want you to pray about it. I want you to pray for it. And I want you to plan on being a part of it because the church is the pillar and the support of truth. But let me step back for just a minute into chapter 10, where we also see that Paul was, and this is an amazing comment. Paul was taking every thought, and that is the same word noemata in our text, and it means thoughts, concepts, thinking. And I want you to notice he takes those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. That image here is that of taking captive a prisoner of war. And so Paul cast every thought away as a prisoner, locking it up tight so that he could be obedient to the Lord. And it's in this comment that he notes that as a follower of Christ disciplines his own mind so that he can bring it into conformity with the mind of Christ. As George H. Guthrie says in his commentary, Paul binds up all wrong thinking, bringing it into submission to Christ. The Christian's mind is a terrible thing to waste because it is the main device or instrument, if you will, in our devotion to Christ. Now, because of the importance of this to our walks with Christ, let me apply this by giving you two things you and I have to do with our minds. Not just me as a minister, as a preacher of the gospel, but all Christians must do with their minds. Are you ready? First, we must guard our mind from impure and vain thoughts. Guard our minds from impure and vain thoughts. That's what Paul was doing here. He was guarding his own mind from thoughts that did not produce or maintain his devotion to Christ. Jeremiah said something very interesting to the people of Israel. He said, "How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" Jeremiah 4:14. That's a powerful question. It's the question that he asked Israel when he was earnestly appealing for them to wash away the evil from their hearts. And matter of fact, he says, "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, so that you may be saved." And that has nothing to do with their eternal salvation. The word "save" here means to deliver them from the coming judgment. Because God told Jeremiah to tell them, if you don't repent, if you don't wash away the evil of your thoughts, I'm already preparing it. There's a king out here, and I'm already leading him into you, and he's going to come and destroy you. It was an appeal for them to avoid being invaded by a foreign king and army as judgment for their sins against God and one another by repenting from their evil. And the question that Jeremiah asked them showed precisely why they were not washing their hearts from evil. They were allowing wicked thoughts to lodge within them. Friend, the battle of our thought life is a real battle. And I'm not just talking about immoral thoughts or lustful thoughts. I'm talking about vain thoughts, empty thoughts, meaningless thinking or attitudes that end up crippling our relationship with Christ and with one another. You know, we can't keep those thoughts from popping into our minds, but we can certainly keep those birds from nesting in it. The Hebrew term for lodge doesn't mean to stay overnight or a few days in a hotel or a bed and breakfast. It means to dwell. It means to stay. It means to settle down, much like the Greek term abide. The idea is that the people of Israel were allowing these evil thoughts to stay as permanent guests in their minds. And friends, we must not welcome those kind of thoughts as our valued friends. We must not waste our mental energy on things that will not produce a thoroughly biblical mindset, a thoroughly biblical worldview, and thoroughly biblical practice. Which leads me to a second thing that Christians must do with their minds. We must discipline our minds. The believer who wants to be devoted to Christ must discipline his or her mind. Sow a thought and you reap an act. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. Now that's a quote from Ralph Waldo Emerson, but it's not without scriptural precedent. Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, "For as he, a person, thinks within himself, so he, that person, is." You see, beloved, our minds are like a mental field, and sinful thoughts are like seeds. And if you plant them in the soil of your mind and fertilize and nourish them by dwelling on them, sooner or later it will bear the toxic fruit of sinful action. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm still reeling a little from the recent fall of one of the most respected preachers within the Reformed community. He was a man for whom I have always had the greatest admiration and respect. I personally sat under his teaching several times and even sat with him having lunch on a couple of occasions. You know, I'm praying for his personal repentance and spiritual healing. I pray for the healing and forgiveness within his family. And as far as I can tell, he made the right decision to resign from his ministry positions. And the churches and ministries he was associated with did the right thing. But I have thought long and hard about how such a man could fall so easily and seemingly so quickly into sin? And I know the jury is still out and there's much that we don't know, but there's one thing I can say with some confidence. This didn't happen overnight. That in all probability, the seeds of that sin were sown a long time ago. When this sin first, and I'm sure it started in his mind before it took root in his heart and then bore the outward fruit of a sinful actions. When that sin first came to light, I did pray, thinking about the impact that was going to have on not only his family and his church, but on Christ. I actually prayed, God, why didn't you supply sustaining grace like you did with Abimelech over in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6? You remember when God told Abimelech, I kept you from sinning against me? Why didn't God keep this preacher from sinning against him? And I think you know the answer, don't you? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For if one sows to his own flesh, he will from the flesh reap corruption or ruin. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Beloved, we must continually sow our hearts and minds to the Spirit and not to the flesh. How do we do that? Well, the text that we had read before the sermon today from Colossians gives us the way to do that. Colossians 3:2 tells us, set your mind on things above. Listen to that again. Set your mind on things above. Is that not synonymous with disciplining the mind? The word set here means to keep on giving serious consideration to something, to ponder it deeply, to let one's mind dwell on it, to keep thinking about it, to fix one's attention on it. And listen, the contrast of the things above and the things on the earth does not mean that we need to think of heaven more than you think about earth. The things above are the things of Christ, the things of God, the things of the Holy Spirit. They are the spiritual things. This is a call to discipline our minds by thinking and pondering and meditating on the Scriptures. It means saturating your minds through reading it and studying it and thinking deeply in it and, dare I say, memorizing it. And listen, Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have treasured in my heart. Why? So that I may not sin against you. Why? Because sin starts here. Sin starts here, goes to here, and then goes out through your feet and your actions. Now, this word treasure here is a wonderful word picture. It speaks of keeping something of great value, hidden in a secret place. And the thing of great value he is talking about is the Word of God. And the place it is hidden is in the heart or mind. And the end result is magnificent, that I may not sin against God. D.L. Moody said this, either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. Remember that the next time you excuse yourself from disciplining your mind in the Word of God. In essence, when you choose not to read the Bible or study the Bible or meditate on the Bible or memorize it, you are, in effect, choosing to fall into temptation and sin because it's coming sooner or later. So we have a definition of devotion to Christ, and we have the domain where this devotion operates, Now let's work our way from the middle back to the front of this verse to see something else. The deception of this kind of devotion. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. It is interesting that Paul begins this appeal to be devoted to Christ by taking us all the way back to the creation in order to show that the serpent has always been the great deceiver of God's people. The word deceived here is refined, and it means to cause someone to have misleading or erroneous views concerning the truth. That's what the word deceived in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 means. And that is precisely what Satan did with Eve. He cast doubt in her mind about the God who had made her and the promises made to her and Adam. There was a subtle truth twist, right? God had told Adam that he had free and unhindered access to all the beautiful and fruitful trees in the garden. Our resident scholar on creation, you know how many trees that would be? Okay. But that's what he said. He said, you have unhindered access. You can eat from any tree in the garden, but denied access to only one. But the snake hissed, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Not an abject denial of the truth of what God said, just adding to it by a seemingly innocent question. She took the bait, and the rest is history, as they say. In this experience with Eve, the serpent, we see what Paul meant by the words, by his craftiness, which means by his evil cunning and shrewdness. In fact, the Greek term that Paul uses here is synonymous with the Hebrew of Genesis 3:1, where it says the serpent was more crafty. It means more cunning, more subtle, more shrewd. These terms are used all over the Bible to refer to the sly, to the wily, to the deceitful, or to the fraudulent. And here Paul is warning us that the serpent has always employed this kind of deception in order to bring harm to the people of God. Now the question is, how does Satan attempt to deceive us today? I'm pretty sure that he's not going to indwell a snake and present himself as a snake and speak directly to us. That wasn't even what he did with the Corinthians, with the Christians at Corinth. Look at verse 4. He deceived them by using those who had invaded their number, preaching another Jesus, a different spirit and a different gospel. He speaks today through what Paul called doctrines or teachings of demons over in Timothy. And these teachings of demons does not necessarily apply only to false teachings that purport to be Christian. It involves all kinds of secular teachings and philosophies and viewpoints. Now, this is probably going to make some of you think I should be fitted for a tin hat. But listen, with the rise of technology, the devil has been given immediate access to our minds and hearts and has been given tools to spread his influence exponentially. Through smartphones and televisions and radios and the internet. You know something? Satan's goal is to be like God, right? I mean, wasn't that the thing? I will ascend. I will be like God. He's always had a goal to be like God, but he can't. And we know that God is omnipresent, right? Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the same time. But through these technologies, he can have kind of a pseudo-omnipresence, a fake or a false omnipresence. And he has been given a tool where he has direct access to our minds. Now listen, I'm not saying that technology is evil in and of itself. It can also be a tool that we use to great advantage to further the truth of the gospel. I'm only saying that we must use great discernment because there are so many godless and sinful things that come to us from it. And sadly, I know there are many Christians today who do not understand how easy it is for them to be deceived. And some Christians may even think that they cannot be deceived. It is so surprising for me to know that many Christians are ignorant of the devil's schemes, of how he operates. Did you know the main characteristic in being deceived is that the one being deceived does not know it? If he knew it, he wouldn't be deceived. The deception of false teachings today from those who may or may not know they are in error is one of the devil's most effective tools for ruining a believer's single-hearted loyalty and real devotion to Christ. So let me bring this message to a close and make an application for us by giving you what one commentator said about this verse. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's spot on. I've taken some liberty to paraphrase in a couple of places, but those paraphrases do not change his intention or meaning. I want you to listen to this because it's spot on. Satan's deception is accomplished by his chicanery, his cunning or trickery. And Paul's concern is that these false teachers, employing the tricks of their master, might steer the minds of the Corinthians down destructive paths, just as the snake in Eden, through a perversion of thoughts, wreaked havoc on the first marriage. So Paul's false teaching could prove devastating to the Corinthians' relationship with God. So as with chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, false fight clearly lies in the realm of ideas, teachings that contradict the gospel of Christ. Eve's downfall was in listening to the twisted logic that called into question the word of God. So too, the Corinthians are in dangerous territory, toying with or entertaining tantalizing teachers who sound good, but they are devastatingly evil. The perverted ministry of the interlopers could lead to the destruction of the Corinthians' minds, and the apostle warns the church that their thought processes might be ruined, and a term that could refer to breaking a set of rules here, but here has more to do with corruption, something that is spoiled or destroyed or turned to a wrong path. So Paul, playing on the analogy, my paraphrase, of those who have been promised in marriage to Christ as a pure virgin, of being drawn away into giving up their theological virginity in relation to the gospel he was preaching, are in danger of or at, again, my paraphrase, are in danger or at the risk of being steered away from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. My brothers and sisters, that is this verse and this passage in a nutshell. So what does all of this really mean to you and me? It means, first of all, dear friends, that we must stop being naive and gullible. It means that we must not take everything written on the internet by one who claims to be a Christian as gospel or doctrinal truth. It means that we must be Bereans who go to the scripture ourselves to see if what a person writes is in line with the word of God. And having said all of that, it does not mean that we forsake everything written or spoken by men. Because the Bible says that God has given the church universal, faithful pastors and teachers who are gifted to unpack the truth from the Scriptures. Some of them write books and preach sermons that are drawn from the Scripture. Some of them write books like Paul Washer, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, just to name a few, that help us study the Scriptures for ourselves in order for us to be Bereans. Beloved, we have to practice discernment, especially in this age, because it is so easy to be deceived because the devil is so good at it, and because we might be drawn away from our loyalty and devotion to Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. And Lord, I just pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to apply what we have learned today. There is such a great need at this time, in this age, for your people not to be gullible or naive, not to accept at face value everything that is written or every movie that is produced or every book that is written from someone who claims to be a Christian, that we accept that, Lord. We bear beautifully with it. So, Lord, forgive us for that sin and help us always, help our minds always to be filled with the simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ. Help us to guard our minds, Lord. Help us to discipline our minds. Help us to practice discernment so that we will not live unfaithfully to you. For it's in the name of our Lord and Savior we pray. Amen.